Good morning. We have those that are visiting with us today because of the holidays, and we're grateful that you're here today and appreciate your presence very much, and we hope that you have safe travels as you travel back to your home, perhaps today or in the days to come. And if you're looking for a church home and you've just moved to this community, we hope that you'll find us to be a welcoming congregation and that you'll consider making this your church family. I hope that you all have had a great holiday Christmas time together with your family, and I know that many of us have had a wonderful time spending with family and friends, and it's been such a blessing. And I'm thankful that we're all able to be here together today to worship God. 5 years ago, my parents in the house where I grew up decided that they would move a propane tank that had sat beside their house since the late 1950s. They were going to relocate that propane tank to another place in the yard because of some work they were doing. And once the tank was moved, a mysterious plant began to grow where the tank had once been. We had never seen the plant before. It had never grown before. But when the tank was moved, that plant grew and it bloomed beautiful red flowers. We came to find out it is a canna lily. That beautiful flower had been unable to grow for nearly 50 years because that tank blocked the sunshine from reaching the ground where that plant was planted. Now, once the tank was removed, the warmth of the sun reached the ground where the flower was planted, and new life began to spring forth, and the beauty of a flower was revealed. In a very similar way, it seems to me, God has given you and I, as believers in Jesus Christ, the beautiful gift of His grace. Bursting forth in radiant color is the manifold grace of God that wants to fill our lives with its beauty. But grace can only come into our lives, and it can only remain in our lives, when the sunshine of belief in Jesus Christ floods our hearts. Without belief, grace cannot come. Without belief, grace cannot stay. If we allow the darkness of unbelief to infect our hearts, the beauty of God's grace will flee and the grace within us will shrivel and die. Like sunshine to the life of a flower, belief sustains grace. That is the title of our sermon this morning as we examine together Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. A rather ambitious sermon this morning, but we're going to try to cover three chapters in the book of Romans as a brief summary of these three very monumental chapters in a book written by the Apostle Paul about how grace changes everything. Now, in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, let me kind of give you the context and the background of what is happening as Paul really explores the idea that belief is what sustains the power of God's grace in our lives. God has always intended, from the very beginning, to save all of us, to save the human race, by grace and not by law. And so that being the case, the natural question that we would ask is, well, what was the point then of God using 2,000 years of dealing with one nation, the Israelites, the Jews, and giving them His law through Moses? What was the point of all of that? And no doubt some of Paul's readers that were Jewish would have been asking the question, has God been faithful to His people? Or did God just simply decide to abandon the Jews and His dealings with them and to really start over with a completely different plan of salvation found in the message of the gospel? Paul shows in these three chapters that God has been faithful to His purpose all along. He has always intended to use a special group of people, an ethnic race of people, a nation of people called Israel, to fulfill His promise originally given to Abraham that through him God would bless the entire human race, regardless of ethnicity or nationality. God's purpose and His promise has not failed. Look at chapter 9, verse 6. Now, we're not going to have time to read all three of these chapters this morning. I encourage you to do that on your own. But I'm going to point out several verses along the way so that you get the main idea. But look in chapter 9 and verse 6. But it is not as though the Word of God has failed. God's promise, God's Word has not failed. It has always been His purpose, and He's been faithful to it, to bring about a Savior for humanity. And He brought about that Savior through a special nation of people referred to as the Jews. Now, ironically, those very people through whom the Christ came rejected the Christ, even though they had tremendous privileges, if you notice in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 9. Now, the fact that most of the ethnic nation of Israel rejected the Christ, it broke Paul's heart to know that. In verses 1 through 3, he talks about how he wishes so fervently that his own kinsmen, his own national people, the Jews, would be saved by coming to Christ. But he realizes that most of them have not embraced Jesus. Now the key, hear me clearly here, the key to receiving God's grace and sustaining that grace in your life is surrendering in belief to the identity of Jesus the Christ. Belief sustains grace. And without sustained belief, there can be no sustained grace from God. It is sustained belief that sustains grace in your life. In chapter 9, the main point that Paul seems to be making for us is the fact that we need to understand that there are two different Israels. There is a national, ethnic Israel, and there is a spiritual Israel, and the two are not the same. Paul begins in chapter 9 by showing us that not everybody who is a part ethnically of the nation of Israel really belongs to true spiritual Israel. Look at verse number 6 in the last part of it. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. Paul is showing here that there is an Israel within Israel. He's already explored that truth back in chapter 2 in verse 29, but a Jew, a true Jew, is one who is a Jew inwardly, not because of circumcision or because of ethnicity, but because of a matter of the heart by the Spirit and not by the letter. You see, God can in fact use the entire ethnic nation of Israel to bring about His redemptive purpose to bring the Savior into the world while limiting personal salvation to only those Jews, only those Israelites who make the choice to embrace Jesus in belief. Because belief sustains, it brings about and sustains grace. In verses 7 through 18, Paul shows that there is a difference in God's plan about who He has chosen for service versus who He has chosen for salvation. You see, God can choose or elect certain individuals for His service without guaranteeing their own personal salvation. You see, God chose certain descendants of the man Abraham to bring about the family line of the Messiah. God chose the younger son against the grain of the way we would normally think. God chose the younger son, Jacob, rather than the older son, Esau, and chose him before either one of them had done anything either good or bad, before any personal choices had been made. Verses 7 through 13 describes that. But you see, the choice for service was based upon God's purpose of election, because bringing about the Messiah was far too important concept to depend upon the actions and choices of men and women. So Paul demonstrates that God can choose someone for service without personally saving that person And he shows that to be true by bringing up the example of Pharaoh in verses 14 through 18. You see, God can use someone like Pharaoh back in the days when Israel was in Egyptian captivity. He can use a man like Pharaoh who made of his own free will the choice to reject God and harden his own heart against God. God can use a person who is in unbelief and has chosen rebellion from God to then display His purposes and His power through that person. But that does not obligate God to save that person just because God has used them for service. It does not obligate God to save them irrespective of their belief. You see, belief is key. Belief is what brings about and sustains grace in your life. And if you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. And yet God can use an unsaved, unbelieving person to bring about His purpose. And in fact, He can use a nation in the same way. In verses 19 through 33, the idea is brought about how God is likened to a potter who is fashioning a pot out of clay. And how that God can use free choices made by human beings for His ultimate purpose. God can determine a plan of salvation so that some are elected to salvation and are vessels of mercy, verse 23, because of their belief, while also utilizing the unbelief in others and electing them to service, and still be perfectly just in condemning those unbelievers whom He has used, though. He can condemn them as vessels of wrath, verse 22, because of their personal unbelief. You see, Israel had pursued righteousness, verse number 31, but they didn't attain it. They had tried to be righteous. They had tried to pursue God, but they had pursued righteousness, and they didn't attain it. Because, look at verse 32, they pursued it based on law, through their works, through their personal performance record, and they had not pursued it by faith, by belief, by trusting in the promises of God. And so it's ironic that Paul shows here in verse 30 that although many of the Jews had pursued righteousness, but since they were doing it by their own works, they didn't achieve it, they didn't receive it. And ironically, many Gentiles who had made no effort by their works to pursue righteousness had attained it. Why? Because they simply believed the message. They simply embraced the message of the powerful message that was preached of God's gift of grace coming through belief in Jesus. The Jews stumbled over the law itself, Paul says in verses 32 and 33. The law was never intended to be a cure for sin. It was simply meant to diagnose the problem. But the Jews thought it was their salvation, and they trusted in their own effort to try to keep the law perfectly, of which all of them failed, and all of us would fail. But the law, you see, was meant to show not the cure for the problem, but instead show the need for a cure, the need for grace. And all of the law was pointing to that. It was pointing to Christ. It was pointing to the gift of grace. But they fell over the law itself before they ever came to embrace the grace to which it was pointing to be received by faith. Now in chapter 10, Paul demonstrates in this whole chapter that belief, again, is the key to receiving and sustaining grace in your life. Belief in what? Belief in who Jesus is. Jesus is the source of salvation. He and He alone. And that's the point of chapter 10. You see, it's very possible for people to be very enthusiastic, very zealous, and very passionate about their religion, but have a faith that is misplaced. In chapter 10, Paul says in the first few verses about how that his brethren, according to the flesh, the Jews, the Israelites, he says, I bear them witness, verse 2, that they have a zeal for God. They are passionate in their faith, in their religion. They are passionate and enthusiastic in their religious observances, but their faith has been misplaced. Why? Because they were trusting in themselves. They weren't trusting in God. They were trusting in their own moral or religious performance record. They weren't trusting completely in God. Look at verses 3 and 4. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit to God's righteousness. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. Paul's heart was aching for his fellow Jews according to the flesh because they had been trusting in themselves. They tried to save themselves by their own effort. They were trying to be their own saviors. They were trusting in their own self-righteousness, and they didn't surrender to the gift of God giving them His righteousness. As you continue reading the chapter in verse 6, you see that the idea of law righteousness by your own human works is like trying to ascend into heaven by your own accomplishments and bring Christ down to you, verse 6. But then he says, no, faith righteousness is the way to go. Faith righteousness trusts that there's nothing we can do to earn it or achieve it, but instead Christ of His own accord came down to here, to earth, and provided salvation fully by His all-sufficient work. Christ alone is the source of saving righteousness. In verses 8 through 13, Paul describes how salvation through Christ is now been made available not just to ethnically Jewish people, but instead to everyone of the whole world. In verse number 12, he says it's available to the Jew and to the Greek, that is the Gentile. God makes no distinction. Anyone and everyone who fully trusts in Christ as being the sole means of saving righteousness and who has stopped trusting in their own self-righteousness can be saved. But what does that require? It requires relinquishing control. Letting go of trying to control your own life and surrendering it all completely to Jesus. It's a full embrace, a full surrender. If we confess with our mouth, verse number 9, that Jesus is Lord, and we must believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, verse number 9, and we must call upon the Lord to save us by trusting in what He does, not what we do, verse number 13. This has everything to do with embracing Jesus with a life lived in faith. Now, baptism, which is not specifically mentioned in chapter 10, is clearly a part of this process, because Paul has already mentioned earlier, back in chapter 6, that baptism is the point where we are united with Christ in His death. And also, baptism is presented in the Bible as the place where the good confession is made, as we see it described in 1 Timothy 6, verses 12 through 13. Baptism is the place where we do make the confession to appeal to God for a good conscience, 1 Peter 3, 21. Even the Protestant scholar, who is an evangelical Protestant scholar, not a member of the Churches of Christ, F.F. Bruce, has recognized this when he comments this way. If we are to think of one occasion for which a confession, to confess that Jesus is Lord and be saved, if we're to think of one occasion for such a confession to be made, we should more probably think of the first confession, the answer of a good conscience Peter speaks of in 1 Peter 3:21, made in Christian baptism. Verses 14 through 21. The majority of the ethnic Jews of the nation of the Israelite people had not believed in Christ. They had not confessed Him as Lord. They had not believed in their heart that Jesus, God raised Him from the dead. They had not called out to the Lord for salvation, and therefore Paul says they will be lost. And it broke his heart. But was it really their fault? Paul shows that they have had every opportunity, ample opportunity to believe. Belief comes by hearing the message of Christ, verse number 17 tells us. Preachers had been sent out everywhere, verse number 15, and they had heralded the message of this gospel, and their message had gone out into all the earth as it had been prophesied by the Old Testament, verse number 18. Even as Isaiah had predicted, it had been prophesied, it had been preached, and yet they did not seek God and they did not ask for Him, verse number 20. And then in the last verse of chapter 10, God is graphically pictured as standing with His arms outstretched toward the nation of Israel, extending His grace. But the majority of the Jews have remained disobedient and obstinate, and they have refused to believe in Jesus and confess His identity. Which brings us to chapter 11. God has been faithful to His purpose. He has not rejected Israel. Israel rejected Him. And yet God has been faithful to His purpose. He promises to save as many as of the Jews as will come to Christ in belief. And in this way, He says in verses 5 through 6, there will be a remnant, that is to say, a small number of the Jews who will be saved, because they come to embrace grace by faith rather than continuing to trust in their own attainment of attempting by their performance to be saved by their works. But most of the Jews, however, would not do that. They would choose to reject Christ and not believe. And as a result of their own free moral choice, God would see their choice of rebellion, and He would actually use that for a greater purpose. He would harden them further in order to create an opportunity for the Gentiles, for you and me, for most of us, to be saved. You see, how is that? Because the gospel first, as you read the book of Acts, was preached exclusively to the Jewish people. And time again, the majority of them rejected the message. And finally, the missionaries of the gospel said, "We now turn to the Gentiles." And because the Jews rejected Christ, an opportunity was made for the Gentiles to enter into the gospel and for them to hear the message. And it was riches for them, verse number 12. Now, what is so ironic is, as the more and more Gentiles came into the church and embraced the message of the grace of Jesus Christ that was offered by these Christian missionaries, some of the Jews were provoked to jealousy because look at all these Gentiles that are coming to Christ, and they actually took a second look at it, and some of them then believed as a result. We see that in verse 14. Now, in verse number 17 beginning through verse 24, Paul compares this entire situation to an olive tree. If you notice in verse 17, from which we read our scripture reading just a moment ago, Paul says that some of the branches on the olive tree is representing relationship with God. He says some of the branches on the olive tree, that is ethnic Jews, ethnic Israel, had been broken off. They'd been broken off of their relationship with God. Why? Because they rejected God's Son. They rejected their Savior. They didn't believe. And in the place of where those branches were broke off, believing Gentiles are branches that are grafted into the tree, verse 17. So a person can be in the olive tree, but be broken off because of unbelief. Verse number 19. Now, why does Paul say all of this? He says it specifically addressing the Gentiles that had believed in Jesus. And he essentially is saying this in verses 20 through 21. Be careful. Don't become arrogant. Don't become prideful because you now have been saved by God's grace. Because if God broke off those original branches because of their unbelief and God did not spare them because of their pride, don't you think the same could happen to you? That if you return to unbelief, you too will be broken off. But then he gives this ray of hope in verse 23. He says, listen, even those unbelieving Jews that were broken off, they've not been forever lost, because if they of their own selves decide to believe, they can be grafted back in again if they do not continue in unbelief, verse 23, because God has the power to graft them in again. Now, what does this teach us? Hear me clearly on this. What chapter 11 teaches us is that a person can be truly saved and be a part of the olive tree, but then fall back into unbelief and be lost again. Apostasy for a true believer is a real possibility. And that's why Paul says what he says in the midst of this discussion. Look at verse 22. Note then the kindness and the severity of God, severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in His kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. So what is Paul saying? He is saying the key to staying in grace is belief. Sustained belief, sustained trust, sustained faith is what sustains grace in your life. In verses 25 through 33, here's essentially the point that Paul concludes with. And I want you to hear this because it's such an important distinction. We've already seen in the book of Romans that sinful mistakes do not endanger the saved Christian's relationship with God. Christians who stumble and struggle in sin are not condemned. Chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us that plainly. Nothing can separate you from God's love as long as you continue in belief. That's the climactic conclusion of chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Hear me on this. Your performance record does not achieve your salvation, and it doesn't sustain it either. Grace is sustained by your continual trust, your faith, your belief in Jesus Christ. But what Paul is saying here in chapter 11 is that we need to be warned. Because allowing your faith to die is a real possibility. If your faith dies and you return to unbelief in your heart, you will fall away from the living God, as the Hebrew writer tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12. But belief, a sustained trust in God, even despite all of your sins and mistakes, as long as your heart is still loyal and yearning and burning for God and you trust in Him, that is the key to staying in grace. And it is in this way that Paul can say in verse 26, all of Israel will be saved. Wait a minute. All of Israel will be saved? He's already talked about how most of the Israel has not believed and they are lost. How can he say in verse 26, all of Israel will be saved? Because he says, in this way, all of Israel will be saved. If you look at it carefully, in what way? The way points back to verse 23. If they do not continue in unbelief. If you continue in unbelief, you'll be lost. But if you don't continue in unbelief and you do begin to believe, you'll be saved. And in that way, all of Israel has the possibility of being saved. And really, all spiritual Israel, the true Israel, what Paul calls in Galatians 4:26, the Israel that is from above, that is made up of all believers, regardless of ethnicity, Jew and Gentile alike, all of those who continue in belief and trust in God's grace will be saved. All believers, spiritual Israel, will be saved. And to this, Paul can say in verse 33, God is to be praised for the riches and the depths of His wisdom and knowledge, because His plan that began before the foundation of the world has been carried through human history, through the history of the nation of Israel, to bring about His ultimate purpose, that anybody who believes in Jesus Christ and surrenders and embraces Jesus can be saved. God's grace in our lives gives us great assurance that we will not be condemned even in our struggles with sin. But we must remember that belief is what sustains that grace. We must keep our hearts loyally dedicated to Christ no matter what happens. Belief is what keeps us connected to the olive tree. Like that canna lily that emerged from the ground when the propane tank was removed. Belief is the sunshine that gives life to the flower of God's grace that blooms within our hearts. We must allow our hearts to ever be exposed before the sunshine of belief in Jesus Christ. And if we do, the flower of God's multicolored grace will blossom and bloom and bring about life within our hearts. But let us avoid in every way returning to a heart of unbelief and shading out the beautiful flower. It's possible to do that, and we must avoid it. We must believe and continue to believe, because belief sustains grace. This morning, let me ask you, do you believe? Have you confessed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Have you made that good confession? Do you believe in your heart? Do you really believe in your heart that Jesus was a man who lived on this earth? He was God, Son, among us. And that He sacrificially, voluntarily gave His life to die for you and me. And when He did, He paid your debt. But then He didn't stay in that tomb. But that man who really lived, God's Son among us, came back to life so that we might follow Him and that we might live again and that eternal life might be yours, the inheritance given you, that you might be a joint heir with Christ and that one day heaven will be your home. Have you believed? Have you surrendered in belief? Have you been united in the power of Jesus' death in baptism, where you receive the forgiveness of His cleansing blood and arise to bloom as a new person saved completely by the grace of God? If you've not, we need to have a serious discussion. Let's sit down and let's talk together. Let's see where you are in your spiritual journey. Let's open your own copy of the Bible and let God speak to you through it so that you can know with assurance that you've done what God requires of you to receive the gift of His grace. Or perhaps you need prayers of encouragement. We'll have one of our shepherds down front here that would love to pray with you and let us all pray together for you. Or if you need, have a private request. We've got two elders that will be behind those doors there that will take you into a room privately and let you share what you need to share and have prayer with you. If we can help you, come to Christ as we stand together in song.